If you would, be turning in your Bibles this evening to the book of Isaiah and chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah. This is that time of the year when the minds of so many direct themselves toward Jesus. And especially so many think about his birth during this time of year. And Isaiah, as a messianic prophet, has a lot to say about Jesus and a lot to say about the manner in which he came into this world. You may remember that in Isaiah chapter 7, 14, the prophecy is made, which is later used in Matthew chapter 1, respecting Christ being born of the virgin. And in the ninth chapter of Isaiah, in chapter 6, a wonderful passage which says, "Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But all of these passages in the early part of Isaiah, in prophecy anyway, are leading towards later in the book. When Isaiah gives us the answer to the world's largest problem, the sin problem, and it begins in the mind of God before the world even begins itself by God's creation. It continues throughout the Old Testament time of God in prophecy, laying the groundwork for what he would later do in Christ. And yes, it speaks of that time when Christ came into this world and glorified and graced humanity by his very presence. Born of the virgin, born in Bethlehem, as Micah had said would happen. And all that story is a wonderful one to consider. But the most impactful thing of Jesus was not his birth into the world, or even his life of stellar and perfect example, living among us in the world, but the fact that he died for us on the cross. He was able to do so as that perfect example because as a man he lived a perfect life and was, as Peter says, a lamb without blemish and without spot. But long before all of this happened, Isaiah, 700 years B.C. And for this evening, we're not considering that B.C. to mean before Christ as much as before the cross. Because 700 years before Jesus died upon the cross, Isaiah spoke of this. And we'll read together now Isaiah chapter 53, which, again, you'll remember in the book of Acts and chapter 8 in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who was converted there on the road by the teaching of Philip. The teaching comes from this very chapter, Isaiah 53, as we have it. And as he's traveling along and reading from this part of Isaiah, and now encountered by Philip, Philip asks him a question. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Well, that's a fairly good question to ask. Do you understand what you're reading? And he could have been dishonest and said, "Of course I do. Why you ask a question like that?" But he was absolutely honest and humble in saying, "How can I? Except some man show me. Some man teach me." And he's wondering about part of this 53rd chapter where reference is made to one as a lamb before the shearer is dumb and opens not his mouth. And his question, the Ethiopian's was in Acts 8, was, "Who's this man talking about, himself or some other?" And from that passage, from that place in Isaiah, Luke tells us that Philip began to preach to him Jesus. And so we know without a shadow of a doubt this chapter is prophetic. It is Christ-centric, and it reveals to us so much that we later learn to be true in the New Testament story of the life and the death, the sacrifice and the salvation that comes of Jesus Christ. Well, by now, I'm sure you're here with us. Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That is so very spot on that an outsider reading this for the first time, considering New Testament passages that reflect back upon this, and the story of Jesus itself, which so clearly brings this to life in the sacrifice and death of our Lord. An outsider might think, well, that has to be just, it has to be contrived. This must have been written after the fact and made to appear as if it was written long before. And that's why I want to underscore the title for this evening's lesson, 700 years B.C., 700 years before the cross. And someone might say, well, that's just how men do things. This book of Isaiah must have been written long after. We think it was. Well, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls have proven the fact that, yes, this isn't a New Testament writing. It's not a writing at the end of the Old Testament period. It is exactly where we always thought it was in the chronology of Bible history. And there's no way around the fact. There's no wiggle room beyond the truth that these words, so telling in their seemingly prescient portrayal of our Lord's death, are true. They stand of themselves. And along with so many other prophecies, they prove that God is, his word is true, and Jesus was the very Son of God. And you notice as we read, one aspect of this we don't often bring up. It's the 10th verse. We talk about him as a sheep before the shearer, being without voice or dumb, as was read by the Ethiopian man in Acts 8. We talk about him being despised and rejected of men. But notice the language here in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. To anyone understanding Bible history, and especially those Jews reading this for the first time and reflecting on what they knew from their own scriptures, this brought to mind something that really hadn't been brought up since. An interesting and fairly obscure passage in the third chapter of Genesis, where when the problem of sin was first introduced into the world because of the weakness of Eve and then Adam, she being deceived, he following suit, and both of them being condemned because of their own iniquities, God called them out on that, and he dealt with the man, and he dealt with the woman, and then he dealt with the serpent, Satan himself, and speaks of that time when the seed of woman would bruise the very head of Satan, and that Satan in the process would bruise the heel of the seed of woman. And of course, we know scientifically woman has no seed. The seed is from the man, and yet it brings to mind the idea of the virgin birth itself, as Isaiah speaks of in the 7th chapter. But aside from that, here the reference is to a bruising going on. The heel of our Savior is bruised. But in the meanwhile, while this is happening, the larger picture and the larger fact is this. The biggest injury was not our Lord's. Oh, he suffered for us painfully, physically, most painfully, psychologically. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 that he despised the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame. So much was that indignity on his mind that before the cross, I can't but believe this is the reason he cried out, "If this cup can pass from me, have it be so." But, of course, he knew the will of God was paramount to his own. Yes, Jesus was bruised. The very Son of God was dragged before an unjust court of mock players, false accusers, rabble-rousers. He's given a sentence which he doesn't deserve. In the meanwhile, he's spat upon. He has a crown of thorns digging into his head. And he's got people reviling him, blaspheming against him. And again, spitting at him. The very Son of God took that even before he was nailed to the cross itself. You better believe his heel, as it were, was bruised in the process. But the larger picture wasn't that. It was that in his heel being bruised, in having to suffer as he did, Satan took a death blow that he could never recover from. His very head was bruised in the process. Because as we read once and twice and again in this brief chapter, he bore our sins. We were healed by his stripes. It was by his sacrifice our iniquities are taken care of. The sin problem, as it were, Satan's trump card of trump cards, it was completely taken care of by this one sacrifice made once for all in the cross. And so, yes, Jesus' heel was bruised, but Satan's head was bruised, and he's never and will never recover from it. And to the end of time, anyone willing to come to God by Christ and enjoy the sacrifice he gave, enjoy the cleansing of his blood which he shed, anybody can bypass the destruction and damnation that Satan was hoping for and enjoy salvation and a place with God in all eternity. And all of this written 700 years before it happened. Now turn in your songbooks, if you would, to 373. 373. And after we sing this song together, don't get in a hurry to close the book, because there's one just across the page that looks interesting as well. But first, 373. There are things as we travel this earth.
Lose all.
thank you so much for carrying on. First time I've led the song from this particular book, and the words are all there, they're just not where I left them in the book I was in before, but I appreciate you carrying on like you did. But back to our thought. It's interesting that there's two types of songs in the songbook that seem to be most meaningful to most people. First, deal with heaven. We love to sing about heaven. What a beautiful place it's going to be, and we sing songs about that, about flying away to it, about how wonderful it'll be to be there. We like to sing about heaven. But then the second are songs about Calvary. And if you took all the songs about heaven and the cross out of our songbooks, there wouldn't be a whole lot left, because so many of them deal with these two subjects, and they are connected. The only reason we have the hope of heaven is because of the strength of Calvary. The only reason we have any means or measure of anticipation of going to heaven one day is because of what was done on the cross. You can't have the blessing of the one without the bruising of the other. If you're back in New Testament times and listening to a New Testament preacher, some of the sermons perhaps in the book of Acts, or those that are given in written form in the epistles later, you'll find that so many of these sermons deal with the same thing, and that is the cross of Christ as it perfectly fulfills the prophecies of old. And from the perspective of heaven and the perspective of those inspired penmen of heaven, there was no more powerful proof that Jesus was whom he claimed to be, that the cross provided what it claims to provide, that his blood meant something. Nothing proves that like these prophecies, in this case 700 years before the fact, laying out in such perfect, perfect language what would come to happen centuries later. You can't account for that by accident. It's no kind of happenstance that happens. It happened because God desired and designed it that way. God knew long ahead what was going to happen. And what is amazing about all of this, at least to me, is the fact that God knew the end before the beginning with human choice in play, knowing that as things went along, we all had the choices to work with God's plan or not. And yet working with who he could work with and working around those who refused to help, his plan came through just as he said it would, just where he said it would, in just the manner he promised it would. And among the hundreds of prophecies there are, there's none more precious, at least to me, than this 53rd chapter of Isaiah. You'll find through few passages throughout the New Testament more quoted than this one. There are perhaps others outside of this that are used more often, but so many come from this one chapter. In fact, what would seem to be an unrelated story in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter's talking about our own suffering and how we should follow his examples and walk in his footsteps, and there are footsteps showing us how to suffer. And of course, the point is there Christ suffered, and in that short passage, twice this 53rd chapter is referenced. The fact that in the midst of all of that, he did no sin. Guile, deceit was not found in his mouth. We just read about that. And most importantly, as that second chapter comes to a close, Peter reminds us of what Isaiah said 700 years before, that we are sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd, the bishop of our souls. So much of what we enjoy now is because of what Jesus did then and what the prophets said would happen hundreds of years before that fact. Don't ever let anybody convince you that the Bible's not true, or that the facts are not on our side, or that somehow we're just by make-believe inventing these stories and having things go our own way by our own design. Couldn't be farther from the truth. We've got the facts on our side. And perhaps the most important fact of all, Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. We're thankful for that and thankful for him. One more song this evening. Turn to 376. Just one page turn from where we were, which speaks to the whole idea of this 53rd chapter. How that in being bruised as he was, Christ was paying a debt of sin that wasn't his because he was without sin. And we owed a debt of sin that we couldn't possibly pay. And somehow by God's design, by God's provision, the price was paid, not by us, but by him, for a debt that was not his, but was ours. And that's what this song is speaking about. And you notice when you get down to the bottom, that's the definition of amazing grace. And we didn't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't in any way fully pay it back. That's grace. 376. He paid a debt he did not owe. My friend, this evening, if you are in any need of what Jesus supplies, forgiveness of sins for those outside of him needing to become Christians or coming back to him to have sins forgiven all over again. The wonderful thing about the cross of Christ is it happened once, but that blood lasts forever. At baptism, it washes sins away. And every day after that, as we turn our lives to him, it washes our sins away. And if we completely leave, we can come back, and the same blood will wash our sins away. If you need to come, come now, as together we stand and sing.